Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
I am praying and discerning and attempting to make connections between concepts and worship. My brain comes up with the strangest, oddest connections, and I found myself this week thinking about a car, not just any car, one of the worst cars that was ever made. Some of you that grew up, when I grew up, may have heard of a car called the Yugo. This car makes the Yugo look like a Mercedes-Benz. And I'm going to introduce you to it in a minute. Dean is going to pull up a video. Actually, I'm going to have a car journalist, an auto journalist, introduce it to you. This is the East German Trabant, the lowly Trabant from East Germany, which lived from approximately the 1950s all the way through the 1980s, or at least part of the 80s, almost completely unchanged. They drove the same car in the 80s that they drove in the 50s in East Germany behind the Berlin Wall. And not far away on the other side of the Berlin Wall, companies like Mercedes-Benz and BMW and Volkswagen were innovating and improving and making cars more comfortable and safe and user-friendly with better electronics. But the Trabant over on the other side of the east, other side of the wall in East Germany remained the Trabant. And those of you that do yard work and have weed whackers and so maybe in the winter, snowblowers or whatever, know that sometimes you have to mix oil and gas together for fuel. Such was the fuel of the Trabant. You had to mix the oil and the gas together. You couldn't put the oil in separately. Doug DeMuro is an auto journalist, and I'm going to let him give you a very brief 2 to 3 minute tour of the Trabant as Dina brings it up on the screen here. And give her just a moment to find the right things to press. It's a little bit difficult to see from back there in the sound booth. But Doug DeMuro is a car journalist. He has a review channel where he reviews all kinds of cars, and he gives each car a Doug score. I think this may have earned the lowest of any car he's ever reviewed. The Trabant, ladies and gentlemen. Again, just on the other side of the Berlin Wall. There were BMWs and Mercedes, and they were breaking safety records, new safety records, and speed records. I think this has a top speed of 55 miles an hour, the owner said in the video. But over the years, the Trabant remained the Trabant. Well, the good news is that when the Berlin Wall fell, East and West Germany gradually reintegrated, and I don't know how long it took, but the East Germans got rid of the Trabant, and everyone got an upgrade. Right? It's often the case that when walls fall, physical, social, economic, and spiritual, that impoverished people get an upgrade. I was thinking over the history of the Old Testament era, well over 1,000 years. There were things that worked in the community of Israel, but many things that did not work. And God entreated them time and time again to change their ways, and they did not change their ways much. And then we came across the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And as God is moving through the early church in the book of Acts, which we've been talking about this month, humanity gets an upgrade. Several, actually. One occurs during an interaction between the Apostle Peter and a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And all these upgrades have to do with the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon people. But in this particular situation, the people upon whom the Holy Spirit is poured is very unexpected. That it's not expected that it will unfold the way that it does. Now, this is another long passage, and some of these are long narratives in Acts. I'm going to summarize part of it. Some of it, I think, is in your bulletin. The latter part of it will be on the slides, but it comes a little bit later. Starting in verse 1 in chapter 10, we read that in Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. So he's a Roman centurion. It sounds like he is well off and highly respected. We're told he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. And one afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror. And again, this is a Roman centurion. These guys are tough. But he is terrified by this angel and says, "What is it, Lord?" The angel answered, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with another Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." So when the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. Now, we switch to Joppa, where Peter is staying. And about noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approached, these men are on the journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and he wanted something to eat. And while the food was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. And in it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord," because there were unclean animals on this, whatever it was that came down from heaven, the sheet-like thing. And that would have been breaking the Jewish law. So Peter says, no. "I've never eaten anything that's profane or unclean." The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane or unholy." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. And they're asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. And they called to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why are you here? What's your reason for your coming?" And they answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. Now, to summarize the next few verses, Peter goes to see Cornelius, and he basically says, "By Jewish law, I'm not supposed to be here." We don't know what Cornelius' spirituality really was. The use of the phrase God-fearing in this passage suggests he may have been a Roman person, or a Roman citizen at least, who had some sort of philosophical respect for the Jewish God, but who himself was not a Jew. So he is still considered a Gentile, or a pagan to the Jews, one who is out there with whom you don't mingle, you don't eat. Right? Peter had been taught that his whole life. And so Peter says, "I'm not supposed to be here, but God's doing something. Why did you send for me?" And Cornelius explains about the angel. And then in verse 33, we read, "Therefore," Cornelius says, "I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say." So he gives Peter a hearing in front of his family and friends. Then Peter began to speak to them. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, my people, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who are chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin through his name." And I wanted to read Peter's speech to them and his teaching to them because it is an early encapsulation of what we call the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And then the Gentiles who worship like Zeus and Mars, maybe Isis, maybe the emperor, depending on what the emperor wants, whatever, whoever the emperor is in a particular time, they receive this message about Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles just like he fell on the Jewish community who was accepting the name of Jesus. And this was most unexpected. And Peter, you continue to read the passage, he's like, I guess we need to baptize everybody. The Holy Spirit is showing up. You're in. And then he takes flak for it when he goes back to the Jewish community. Now here we have yet another moment in Acts in the young church when things are changing, and they are changing quickly, and they are changing in big, dramatic ways. Peter is not thinking, the apostles are not thinking, the Jewish apostles are not thinking that the Gentiles will be brought into this agreement with this new agreement with God through Jesus Christ. And then God does this, and he has this vision. And Peter says, no, that's unclean. I don't do that. He thinks this is a temptation test. Like, oh, no, I would never eat, pork or something like that. But it happens three times, perhaps as an emphasis to Peter, to bring home to him that God is speaking here. And then he witnesses this miracle. I was thinking, what an amazing story. I wonder what God is telling us through it. One of the clear messages coming through, then the one I want to focus on this morning, is that apparently God is seeking all people. God is seeking everyone. You see, what's so confusing to Peter is that since he was a child, his entire world around him reinforced every single day the importance of the purity laws, the dietary laws, the avoidance of the Gentiles. Every single day of his life, that's what he was told was right. That's what he was told was righteous and how one would be righteous before God. And then within 24 hours or so, the Holy Spirit completely changed his theology. Or we might say completed it. Because if we actually go back to the father of Judaism, if we go back to Abraham, there is a promise to Abraham. This God speaks out of the big sky, the darkness, to Abraham and says, I will make of you a great nation. But he also says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that part typically got overlooked in Judaism. The Old Testament is very much about Israel, the community of Israel. This whole idea of the family of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham, well, that kind of tended to get left out. And the good news here is that now there is a way for all people to be blessed through that covenant, because everyone is included in the invitation to confess that Christ is Lord. And now Peter has to figure out what to do with this message and how to explain this to his Jewish brothers and sisters. He'll have to figure out what to do with years of cultural conditioning. How in the world can it be that the Gentiles are brothers and sisters? How is his theology going to permeate his cultural worldview? That's harder than it sounds. The former president of my alma mater, Fuller Seminary, was a man named Dr. Richard Mao. He was a Presbyterian. Is a Presbyterian, had a wonderful reputation as a theologian in this tradition called the Reformed tradition. By Reformed tradition, I mean the group of churches who followed Calvin's teachings in the Protestant Reformation, and Presbyterians would be one example of that. And the Reformed churches have a strong emphasis on Paul's teaching that we are saved by grace through faith. That is core to Reformed theology. Dr. Mao once told a story about how, as a young man, he was invited to a home. He may have been in seminary himself. I don't remember. But he was invited to the home of church members in his Reformed church. And this was in the 1960s, during a time of great social change. And over the dinner table, they were talking about the comfort of grace and the comfort of the Reformed doctrine, that salvation doesn't depend on our works, that we receive God's grace through faith. And they were talking about how comforting that was. And it was just this wonderful, holy conversation, kind of like the one with this peaceful halo over it. The television was on in the background, Dr. Mao says, and he remembers that something about racial tensions came on the television while they were talking. And this same man, this church member who was his host, saw the news story and immediately became livid and angry and started to say horrible and unkind thing about ethnic groups in our country. And it startled Dr. Mao that in one moment, a person could be so aligned with grace and peace, and then in the next moment, so quickly living in something else that was clearly not from the Holy Spirit. You see, in this man's life, his theology failed to penetrate his cultural beliefs regarding people of color, even if those people shared the same faith and were brothers and sisters in Christ. This guy's faith lived in a silo, not a stadium. Because in God's stadium, everyone is invited. It may be human nature to look around at our daily reality and assume, well, that's everyone's reality. My silo is reality. Peter never would have guessed that his Judaism could become a silo. But to some extent, people made Judaism into that, even though it wasn't ever intended to be. And that makes me wonder, what's my silo? What's your silo? In terms of the church in North America, we Christians may share one. When we look at the world, churches are competing and fighting over an increasingly smaller demographic of people that want to go to church. Churches use all kinds of methods to get people in the door. Church is entertaining. It's easy. It's just come on in. You know, let's have a good time together. And I love that. And yet there is a marketing component to church sometimes today, in today's day and age, that I can't square with the New Testament and scriptures. We probably do some of that here at St. Andrew's, and I hope it's done in a tasteful and holy way. And yet the reason is churches are scrambling for people. It's a crisis. Churches are closing. That's a silo, because that's not the case in other places in the world. If we step out into the stadium of global Christianity, things are so different. Sub-Saharan Africa, the part of Africa south of the Sahara Desert, in 1900, in that part of the world, there were fewer than 9 million Christians. By 2010, that number from 9 million grew to 516 million. In 2024, Africa is home to approximately 734 million Christians. It's estimated by 2050, there will be 1.1 billion Christians. I was thinking, maybe we ought to open a satellite campus over there. Or maybe they should open a satellite campus here for us so we can catch a little bit of what they have. In Asia, 1910, an estimated 28 million Christians. 2010, 285 million Christians, a tenfold increase. Latin America, 2010, about 531 million Christians. By 2050, the estimate is going to be 665 million. It's amazing. Every day I wake up to my denomination, my brand of Christianity every day, and it turns out I'm living in a silo. Oh, there's a crisis. Oh, there's not enough people. Oh, there's not enough money. Oh, we're competing with other churches all the time. That's a silo. Turns out God's got a stadium out there. And then I thought about the lowly Trabant. That truly terrible communist car that everyone drove for decades with no upgrades, no changes, not realizing that just over the wall, a few miles away, was a whole other world. Whole other world over there. And I thought, what if I'm the guy driving the Trabant? What we American Christians, we assume we're driving the Mercedes, right? That's because we have more material wealth. It doesn't mean we have more spiritual wealth. And it seems that God is building quite a world around our silos. And what if it's not just overseas? What if it's closer than I think? What if for those of us in the suburbs, the walls of our silos, are actually the routines and habits of going to the same stores and schools and restaurants, running the same errands at the same places all the time? What if our routines and habits are our silo, but not too far away from us are different worlds that we just don't know about yet or don't know much about yet? And I thought, what if God could send us dreams and visions to see what God is doing around us as well as in the stadium across the world? Maybe the stadium isn't that far away. Maybe it's a couple blocks. Maybe it's a couple miles. I thought, wouldn't it be humbling to learn what God is doing in the stadium all around us? A lot of times as a pastor, here's the way I like to preach a sermon. Here's my conclusion. All right, now I have all the answers. I've given some of them to you. Now I'm going to tell you what to, I'm going to suggest at least. I'm a Presbyterian, so I suggest, I don't tell. I don't dictate, but I'm going to suggest here's some things you could do with it. And I came to that part of the sermon this morning, I thought, I don't know. I just don't know. I'm in a place of wondering. I'm in a place of needing growth myself. And I thought, well, one thing we can all do when we're in that place is pray and ask God for direction. So that's how I'd like to close this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, it's human nature to draw the circle of reality tightly around us, to build a silo of perception and opinion and preference. And yet your creation, your people, the breadth and the spectrum of what you had created in humanity is broad and majestic and expansive. As we live into that, make us mindful about what you are doing outside our routines. We're outside our silos in your stadium. And show us where the entrances to that stadium is, because my guess is they're all around us and we don't see them. At least I don't see them. So our prayer this morning is challenge us, teach us, lead and guide us to the stadium where the global celebration of joy in the Holy Spirit is taking place. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.